We're going to read together from Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests were obedient to the faith. May God bless his word to us. I'd like to read verse 7 to you again, and instead of Jerusalem, I'm going to put Inverell there. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Inverell increased rapidly, and a large number of the opposition were obedient to the faith. Would you like that to happen here? We'd say revival had broken out, wouldn't we? Well, I believe that the blessing that we read of here came because the church attended to certain issues in their midst. And if we want to see God's blessing here in Inverell, we need to attend to these same issues. There were 4 issues that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning. The first is the matter of fellowship. You see, unfortunately, there had been at Jerusalem a breakdown in fellowship. There were 2 groups within the Jerusalem church. There were those who were called the Grecian Jews and those who are the Aramaic-speaking Jews. They're both Jewish. The difference was the Greek-speaking Jews had lived in the Greek world outside of Jerusalem. They had learnt the Greek language, Greek customs, culture, and the Aramaic-speaking Jews were the true blue Jews from Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Jews tended to look down their long noses at the Greek-speaking Jews. And when it came to the distribution of social welfare in the church, the Greek-speaking Jews felt that their widows were getting a raw deal, and they began to complain about it. John Wesley says, "Here was the first breach on those who were before of one heart and one mind. Partiality crept in unawares on some, and murmuring on the part of others." Now, the Lord cannot bless when his people are not united. Jesus prayed in his great prayer of John 17 that they may be one. That they may be one, that the world may know. He said in John 13, 34 and 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." A prerequisite to blessing is true fellowship. For many years I was associated with the Open Brethren Assemblies, and we had a phrase, which was almost a technical term, called in fellowship. I don't know whether the Church of Christ have any such phrase, but to be in fellowship really meant that you had been baptised and that you took part in the communion service on Sunday morning. But unfortunately, it was possible to be in fellowship in that technical sense and out of fellowship in the biblical sense. In other words, you could be regular in your attendance at worship. You could be a baptized believer
and you could participate in communion every Sunday morning, and yet you could have bitterness towards another brother or sister. You may not be speaking to another person within the fellowship, or you may have your favourites. Partiality may have crept in unawares, or murmuring. You may be discontented, grumbling about the pastor or the deacons or the elders or the young people, or too many choruses or too many hymns or whatever. Unity is very high on God's list of important things. And the devil knew that he was on a winner here in the Jerusalem church. There'd been such wonderful blessing. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and within a short space of time that number had grown to 5,000. The law had been passed forbidding these people to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They took no notice of it. They said, we must obey God rather than man. The apostles were put in jail. They were beaten. They were threatened. But this didn't stop the work of God. And what Satan couldn't do through external pressure, he knew he could accomplish through internal means. If he could split that fellowship in two, if he could have some preferring one group to another group, if he could cause some to grumble, he knew that he would stop this revival blessing. Someone has said, to live above with those we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with those we know, that's another story. You know, some of us are hard to get on with. And often we feel excused for not loving one another. We say, if you knew what she did to me. I remember, we've got long memories for some things. And we feel that we are entitled to neglect these people because they have neglected us. We feel entitled not to love them because they've been so nasty to us. But let me tell you that God never excuses us for a lack of love on the grounds of the nature of that other person. Why did God love you and me? Was it because we were adorable? Because we were irresistible? No. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did God love us? Because God is love. There is something in God which goes out in love even to the unlovely. One person put it like this, I don't love you. What's the matter with me? Suppose I have in my hand an orange and a lemon. If I squeeze the orange, I get sweet juice. If I squeeze the lemon, I get bitter juice. Now, what is it that makes the juice of the lemon bitter? Is it the squeezing? No. All the squeezing does is to bring out the bitterness which is already in there. Each day, people give us a squeeze of one kind or another. They stand on our corns, they rub us up the wrong way. What comes out? Sweetness or bitterness? We can't blame them. All they are doing is bringing out what is in us. What we need is a change of heart. They are simply demonstrating that we are lemons and not oranges. And we need to be changed on the inside. Now the apostles were very wise. They asked that 7 men might be appointed to deal with this problem within the church. And it's most interesting to note that the 7 men who were chosen all had Greek names. And it's suggested that the 7 men may all have been chosen from amongst that group within the church which felt that its widows were being neglected. What a wonderful gesture on the part of the Aramaic-speaking Jews. They were saying, as it were, well, we are going to give the whole of this responsibility to your care. We know you won't neglect your own widows, and we trust that you will not neglect ours either. And so the breach in the fellowship was mended, and God was able to bless. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. I don't know most of you dear folk here in Inverell, but I do know the enemy, and I know that he would delight to cause partiality and murmuring within this fellowship. Cliques, an underground movement of discontent, criticism, and we need to deal with that. It's possible that some of you are not getting on with one another as you should. You're tolerating one another rather than loving one another. It's costly to heal a breach of fellowship. D.L. Moody said there are two ways of being joined together. You can be frozen together or melted together. And melting can be a painful process. It may mean that a brother or a sister has to go to someone else in this fellowship and say, "I'm sorry. I've been neglecting you. I've been avoiding you. We have both been conscious of a rift between us. Can we have some time to pray together? Could we meet over coffee sometime this week and get this whole business sorted out? Can we embrace one another and begin to love one another as Christians should?" I tell you, that could be the beginning of blessing such as you have never seen before. But there is another matter that this church attended to, not only the question of fellowship, but the question of function. The apostles recognized the danger of their being sidetracked from their God-given ministry, which was prayer and the ministry of the word. And here is this squabble over the social needs of the church, and they see the danger of their being taken up with the distribution of blankets and bowls of soup and financial matters, and of their having less time to do what God has gifted them for. And notice what they say: "It would not be right," verse 2, "for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." They said, as it were, there are other people who can do this job. And so 7 men were appointed, and the apostles were released to focus upon their God-given task. Now, God is a strategist. God gives gifts to men and to women, and he expects us to use those gifts. In Romans chapter 12, we read that if a person's gift is teaching, he should teach. If one's gift is giving, then he should give. If it is showing mercy, then that person should show mercy, and so on. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "As everyone has received a gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the varied grace of God." We are expected to serve in terms of the gift that God has given us. Now, I have seen 2 unhealthy extremes within the churches of God. I didn't say the churches of Christ, I mean on the wider scene. I have seen 2 democratic an approach to ministry, where everybody has a go. Where we draw up rosters and we say, "Well, we've got a Bible study on Wednesday night. Harry, you haven't had a go lately. How about you take it?" And then Fred takes it the week after, and we do not pause to ask, "Is Fred gifted in leading Bible studies? Is Harry gifted with the gift of teaching?" We want the gospel to be preached. And so we say, "Haven't heard from you lately, John." And so John is invited to preach the gospel. But we don't ask, "Is John an evangelist?" Is it any wonder that we do not see the blessing of God? If my ear had to see and my eye had to hear, how deprived my body would be. It is very important to know what our spiritual gift is and to function accordingly. And this is related to growth within our church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we read this. And listen particularly to the last phrase of the verse. From him, that is, from the head, Jesus Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, listen, grows and builds itself up in love. And this is the important phrase, as each part does its work. Each part. I ask you, dear folk, in this church this morning, do you know what your God-given role or roles are? And are you functioning accordingly? You know, there are people who are trying to be jack of all trades. Too often, too few people in the church do too much. Instead of every member doing his God-given task. I remember speaking to a lady, a tambourine, one year, and she started to talk about her pastor. I think she was really criticising him. She said, he's not an evangelist and he's not a teacher. So we talked about what he was. And she said, well, he's pretty good on the pastoral side of things and he's a good administrator. Well, he was a very fortunate man. He had two known gifts of the Holy Spirit, but she wanted him to have four, at least. Perhaps she thought that because she was helping to pay his salary, that he ought to be able to do it. I can tell you this, dear friends, you can double your pastor's salary, and if God didn't make him an evangelist, that won't. And can I tell you this, that sending a person to theological college won't make a man a pastor? If God hasn't made him a pastor, it is the ascended Christ who gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. We are meant to use the gifts that God has given within the church. And I say that not to peddle any hobby horse or denominational view. I hope that you people here want to be biblical Christians. Do you? Do you? Well, I believe this is the teaching of the Scriptures. Well now, I'm going to put my watch over here. It never means much, but I'm going to put it there anyway. I think it might be helpful if I just pause and tell you how you can discover where you fit in within the fellowship. Because the big question people want to know is, well, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? Well, let me give you some tips that may help you. First of all, study the Scriptures to find out what is available. And there are four very important chapters in the New Testament on this subject. And they're easy to remember. There are two 12s and two 4s. There is Romans 12 and there is 1 Corinthians 12. And the two 4s are Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. Have you got those? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And having seen what God makes available, then the next thing is to be full of faith and expectancy that you indeed have at least one gift. The Bible says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And 1 Peter 4 says, as everyone has received a gift. Now that word gift is the Greek word charisma, from which we get the well-known word charismatic. Biblically speaking, all Christians are charismatic. Biblically speaking. In fact, when you became a Christian, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life. That alone makes you charismatic. You receive the charisma of eternal life when you are converted. Now, as one lady said, I'm charismatic, but I'm not glossolalic. What did she mean by that? She meant that she didn't speak in tongues. But it's high time that we wrested the exclusive use of the word charismatic from those who use it in a special sense and applied it to all Christians as a reminder that we all have a gift. Which you say, what is my gift? Well, I'm saying study the scriptures to find out what God offers. Number two, be expectant because he has given you a gift. And then thirdly, get involved. Get involved in your local church. You will never discover if you can swim by walking up and down the side of the pool or even putting your big toe in. You've got to dive in. Get involved. I tell you what, many a pastor will be through.
Blessing. People will get converted, and even if you've got something like the gift of giving, you'll get feedback to the sense that the gospels that your money was able to purchase have been used to extend the kingdom here, or that the money came just at the right time when it was needed and was a real blessing. And you'll have that encouragement that you are doing what God intended you to do. It is not God's intention that we should simply warm pews on Sunday morning. We are meant to be functioning members of the body of Jesus Christ.
Every part of our body has a job to do. Or the evolutionists say that there are vestigial organs like the appendix which are carryovers from our evolutionary past and that they don't have a job to do. What nonsense. And certainly within the body of Christ there are no vestigial organs. Every member is meant to function. And when that happens, Ephesians 4:16 says, the body will grow as each part does its work. Well, I've spent more time than I expected on that point. Let me quickly just say what the other two things are that this church attended to. We've looked at the issue of fellowship. You've got to work on that. We've looked at the issue of function. You need to work on that. But there's another issue which is not clearly indicated in this passage, but it's there nevertheless. And I speak of the issue of flexibility. You see, there had never been a group of seven men in the church before. In fact, there's some suggestion. In fact, it's clearly said in chapter 4, verse 25, that money distributed was brought to the apostles' feet, and from there it went out to the people. But now a situation has arisen which demands a change. And the apostles are flexible enough to make that change in the interest of the church. Now, I know that what I'm saying may be a bit radical for some of you, but I do not believe that last year's program for the Inverell Church of Christ is necessarily this year's program. I do not believe that because you've done something for the last 50 years that you are necessarily meant to do it for the next 50 years. There are some churches which have got more or less the same program as was used in the 16th century, and I think if Luther and Calvin came back they'd feel very much at home. Now that may be a good thing, it may not be a good thing. We never change for change's sake, but we ought to change in the interest of the kingdom of God. We need a flexibility, we need a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Of course our change must always be in keeping with the principles of the Word of God. But I have found it helpful in studying the Word of God to make a distinction between that which the Scriptures describe and that which the Scriptures prescribe. Now, can I explain what I mean? Does your church have seven men who look after the widows? I doubt it. Am I right? You don't have seven men who look after the widows. All right. Well, can we say then that you are unbiblical? No, I don't think so. You see, the Scriptures never prescribed that we were to have seven men to look after widows every year throughout the generations of the church till Christ returns. What the Scriptures do describe what happened in the Jerusalem church in the first century. And very often, in handling the Scriptures, we have failed to make this distinction. We have sometimes taken things which are simply descriptive of what happened there, and we have made them prescriptive for all time. On the other hand, there are some things which are eternal principles, which are abiding standards for the church, and they must be observed throughout the generations. But we need wisdom to discern the difference. Flexibility. And I put the responsibility for flexibility upon the leadership of the church. The buck stops there, really. And I think it's healthy when a church has its leaders go away for a retreat regularly to wait upon God and to say, Lord, what is your plan for this church this year or for the next 6 months? And to go, as it were, with an open mind, willing to change if the Lord indicates, willing to be the same if that's what he was. And finally, cheer up. That's been the happiest word I've said so far for some of you perhaps. Finally, what is the fourth thing that this church gave attention to? The matter of fullness. The men who were chosen to look after the widows had to have certain qualifications. They had to be men who had a good reputation. It's literally, they had to be the subject of testimony. You know, it's a searching question to ask, what does your boss at work think about you? What do the other nurses on the ward think about you? Oh, it's one thing to say, what does the pastor of the church think about you? It's another thing to say, what do your non-Christian neighbours think about you? That's a searching question. To be the subject of testimony. They had to have a good reputation. I recall, I was just reading it this morning, a young man who should have known better, who professed to be a Christian, was seen coming out of a house of ill fame by the pastor of his church. And he was very ashamed and he began to apologise. And the pastor wisely said, when you went into that house, God saw you and you lost your character. When you came out of that house, I saw you and you lost your reputation. Do we have a good reputation? Do we have a good character? Now, these men also had to be filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. Let's take the wisdom bit first. They didn't have to have a university degree. Too often what we say is, oh, we need somebody to look after the widows. Mary's got a Bachelor of Social Work, she'll do. We need a new treasurer. Harry's an accountant, Harry'll do the job. Wait a minute. The early church never operated on that basis. They always put spiritual qualifications first. And even if people were going to look after widows in a material sense, they had to be filled with wisdom. It's the wisdom that comes from heaven. And James chapter 3:17 says that this wisdom is first pure, then peace-loving, considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good works. Impartial, that's important. Impartial and sincere. That's the kind of wisdom they had to have. And then they had to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, to look after the widows. When God wanted to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, did they look around simply for the best carpenter or the best goldsmith? No, they found a man called Bezalel, whom Exodus 31 verse 2 says, God had filled with the Spirit in order that he might be able to do the job. Every task within the church requires spiritual qualifications of the highest order. Whether you are the lady who cleans this church on Wednesday afternoon, or the person who closes the windows or gives out the hymn books, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you a Sunday school teacher or a brigade leader or a youth leader? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit first. Too often we say, she's a school teacher, He's a school teacher, they can take the class. No, we must first of all ask, is he or she a Spirit-filled person? Now, some of us are afraid of this phrase, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and some of you are perhaps thinking that I'm going to roll around on the floor in the next 5 minutes, or have you all come out and lay hands on you. I am not. I am charismatic in the biblical sense, but not in the glossolalic sense. I want to be a biblical Christian, and the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. That is a command. That is not an option for missionaries on their third furlough or for pastors of the church. That is to all the saints. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Does it mean that you are an ecstatic person who speaks in tongues? No. It means that just as a person who is drunk is controlled with the wrong kind of spirit, perhaps methylated, so a person who is filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He responds to those gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit. He responds to those checks of the Holy Spirit when he is doing the wrong thing. He relies upon the Holy Spirit to strengthen him for the work of God. He seeks to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And this is what we're going to talk about this afternoon at 2 o'clock. What it is to walk in the Spirit. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Are you someone who is cleansed from all known sin? And have you by faith asked God to take total control of your life so that every moment of every day will be lived under His control? If we had our churches with their members loving one another, functioning as God has gifted them, sensitive to the plans of the Holy Spirit, and totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, we would read a blessing such as we've read in verse 7 of this chapter. Do you want this church to grow? Do you want Inverell to be blessed? Then there is a cost to pay. It may be the cost of getting right with somebody with whom you are not in fellowship at this time. It may be asking God to search your heart to see if there is some hindrance to your being filled with the Holy Spirit. But if we are prepared for this price, then God will open the windows of heaven and pour us out a marvelous blessing.